All right. Well, we're in the book of Revelation. Let's pray for God to come and help us. And then we'll go to the text, start to read and talk. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd come just like I do every week. God, we don't study this with any confidence that on our own we'll glean any good for our souls. Paul tells us that the spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. That means that we need the help of the Holy Spirit inside of us in order to discern, in order to gain benefit from your word. So we ask your Holy Spirit to come. Incline our hearts to what you write. That means may we be eager for it, like I'm eager for supper when it's supper time. God, incline our hearts to your testimony. May we see, behold, how wonderful you are. And may we see ourselves rightly with respect to you, and so run to you. Do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're in the verses 7 to 13 this morning. So if you would, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And I'm wondering if there'd be one of you who would want to serve your brothers and sisters by reading out loud, 7 to 13 in Revelation chapter 3. Who would like to read? Mark, all right, thank you.
And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word with patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of the God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the Father out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good. Thank you, Mark. We looked at just the first verse there last week. So that first verse is Jesus' self-description, just like every letter. This is the sixth of seven. So we're almost done with the letters. This one is to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but a city in Asia Minor. And Jesus' self-description, he says here, he's the Holy One, the true one. And last week we talked through that a little bit. I think the Holy One, we might think, well, who's that? The Holy One, God alone. And so he's claiming divinity, saying, I'm God. And the true one, the true one. And so I think that means the one who certainly speaks the truth, the one who lives the truth, the one who's a faithful, true, faithful witness for God, the true Messiah, the real Messiah. I think that might all be covered in the Holy One and the true one. We also talked last week, it's a little, this phrase, who has the keys of David, who open and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, that's a bit of a, boy, what does that mean? And so last week we spent most of our time at the end talking through that. We said that we looked at a passage in Isaiah. I think that means that the keys of David are the keys to the house of God, to God's people. Jesus controls who's admitted to that house, that is, opens, and who's excluded or shuts from the house or family of God, right? When we talk about God's people here, we don't mean all humanity. We mean those who are born again, those who repent and believe, those who were dead and now alive by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's the sense, I think, in which he controls that. So that's what we looked at last time. And so then looking on now with it at verse 8, he says, I know your works, just like he said to all the other churches, every other letter so far, I know your works. And in this letter, what's remarkable is that we don't see any warning or rebuke in this letter. Only commendation. Only one other of the seven churches was not given a rebuke. There was one other not given a rebuke. That was Smyrna. And so Philadelphia and Smyrna, no rebuke. So given that what we just talked about, the meaning of Jesus having the key of David and the opening and shutting there, what do you think the words of verse 8 mean? Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So given the context, right? Key of David, opening and shutting there. Then here he says, I've given you an open door which no one's able to shut. I set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. What do you suppose that means? What are your thoughts? What's your guess? It's not easy, but you might have a guess.
To me, it looks like they need to continue on where they're going. They've got a path for them to go, and they just got to continue. Because it goes back down, you know, don't make sure no one takes your crown. What you're doing is right and good, but you've got to keep on pursuing. Don't, you know, rest on your laurels and, you know, think, well, everything's okay, just continue on. Move through that open door. Go through where I want you to go. You're headed that way.
Right.
But don't stop.
Yes.
Let nobody take what you're doing away. Continue on.
Yes. What did we say open and shut meant in verse 7? Uh-huh. Who comes and goes where? Into the kingdom. Right. Who's saved? Right? Who's part of the people of God? And so I've set before you an open door, then must include something about that, about entering the kingdom of God. I think he's saying before them, and doesn't he say, yeah, which no one is able to shut? So if you heard that in the context, right, that we just said, open and shut means entering the kingdom of God or being prevented to, he's saying, I set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. What do you take that to mean for you?
God is there, and he's opened that door to you, and he's not going to allow it to be shut.
Right. You're saved. He's not just inviting. He's opened the door for you. You're going to be one of the kingdom people. No one's going to be able to shut it. That's what he's saying. So he's saying that to this church. Yes.
Couldn't it also be an open door for them, for ministry and evangelizing and sharing the faith? Only because the second half of that verse, because I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Mm-hmm.
So, because he's given
that
an open door ministry.
Renee says, couldn't it also, what did you say? Couldn't it also be an open door for ministry?
Evangelizing.
Evangelism.
Soul winning.
Soul winning. Yeah. Well, I think that that is an, I think it's an issue for all the churches. The testimony or not that they're giving for the Lord in the culture, the difficult trials, tribulation culture around them. I guess it could mean that. I'm holding back because in the context, open and shut, just in the previous verse, seemed to mean entering the kingdom of God or not. And so if he's giving them an open door, he's saying, you're in. I'm opening it to you. Right?
It could also be in the context that there...
For others.
An open door for others to come into the kingdom right mm-hmm. now, perhaps through them, even though they have little power.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right, so let's go there next. You have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. If Jesus said that to you, what would you think? Would you be pleased? What would you think he means? You have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. What do you think he'd mean if he said that to you? And would you be pleased?
Yes and no. Yes and no. I think part of it would feel like, what do you mean I have a little? Like I've lost it. But it's a reminder that knowing. I don't really, compared to him, I don't have a lot of power.
Yeah.
And I'd be encouraged by that he says, yes, like you have done well to keep my word.
Yes.
Even though you have little power.
Yes. Yes. Corby?
Is it a stretch? Like, when I hear that, I kind of visualize the churches of the world right now. And I know, because I've been on mission trips before, of people groups and churches where they have no power. They are persecuted. They are denied benefits. But yet they loved. You know, like, you can see the name of Jesus big. Mm-hmm. They have little power.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the way we should see it, because in chapter 1 we saw that these churches are in tribulation, they're in difficulty, they're having a hard time in the culture around them. So I think that's exactly their predicament, is that it doesn't look like they have much persuasion, influence, getting a lot done. And so he's commending them. You have little power, but you've kept my word. Kept my word and have not denied my name. The temptation would be to not keep my word. You could get a job in northern India if you just not keep Christ's word. You can get a higher paid job if you deny his name in Lucknow, India, in Mumbai. I only say India because I've been there once, you know. I know what it was like there. I mean, there's a caste system in India. It's illegal, but there's still a caste system in India. And if you're a Christian, which caste are you in? Lowest. That means you get the worst pick for education when it comes time to send you to school. You may or may not get on. And you get the worst jobs. It's a caste system. And marrying another family, yeah, you're not going to marry a well-to-do, well-educated family. It's a caste system. So you have no chance of ever getting beyond that. It's so not like what we think we have here in America. And so by being a Christian by nature, you are in the lowest caste. So you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name, which would be saying something. Would you be pleased to hear that? Because it's hard. And he's saying, I know it's hard, but you're holding on. I'm glad. You've kept my, because you're right, you know your own sins. So him to say, you've kept my word, oh, he counts my, the little good works I do is good. And they haven't denied my name. Well, I've sure been tempted. But he says, no, no, you haven't. I would hear that as applause from my Savior. This verse, verse 8, this sentence in verse 8 starts with, behold. So what does that add to what we just talked about? It starts with, behold, I've set before you. You have the little power, but behold. What did you think when you read behold?
See it.
See it. Yes. Well, of course I'm seeing it. How would you respond to that?
Take hold of it.
Uh-huh.
Embrace it.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I think, so if you're reading it, how should you, if you're reading it, what should you think different when you read something that started with behold when it didn't start with behold? Can I try that?
Pay attention.
Yeah, like especially pay attention, right? Especially look, right? Like unexpected, like behold, like it's not what you thought. Behold, I've set before you an open door. So this church, feeling little power, run down, persecuted. Behold, I've set you before you an open door. No one will be able to shut. You have little power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. It's surprising. It's unexpected. It's good. These words from Jesus. I think like that. Behold. So my summary for this would be, look up. I'm doing good, Jesus would say. Jesus would say, look up. I'm doing good. I know you have little power. You're weak. And maybe you're not seeing wild success in your witnessing. Yet I judge that you have kept my word and have not denied my name, even though the temptation to do so has pushed against you. Be sure that I've opened the door to eternal life for you. I know that might be a Becker paraphrase for verse 8. All right, verse 9. Just like in Smyrna. So verse 9, behold, again, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So just like in Smyrna, that other church where there was only commendation and no warning or criticism, no rebuke, just like in that church, this church is facing opposition from Jews. Just like in that church, these Jews think they're children of Abraham, but are not. They're living a lie. Why would we say they're children of Abraham, but are not? He called them Jews. Let's just go there. Why would he say that they think they're children of Abraham, but they're not, but he calls them Jews?
Well, by birth, they are Jews. But the way they act and the way they conduct themselves, it's not the Jewish way.
Perfect. Ethnically, their genes, their gene pool, they're children of Abraham. But Paul says in Romans and in Galatians, at least, probably maybe more, hey, the ones who are children of Abraham are not just the physical descent. And he points to Ishmael and Isaac and says, no, the children of promise are those who are the sons of Abraham, meaning through Isaac. And then Paul goes further and he says, it's those who have the faith of Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. So that's the sense in which he says here, I think they're sons of Abraham. But they're not. They lie. Okay? They're probably ethnic Jews, but they're unbelieving Jews. They have no faith in God. And so he says they're not who they think they are. They think they worship at a synagogue of God, right? Isn't that here? Yes, synagogue. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Right? He calls it a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is a place for Jews to worship. He calls it a synagogue of Satan, not of Yahweh. They think they worship at a synagogue of God, but it's a synagogue of Satan. Satan is behind all false worship. Satan's behind all, what's false worship? All worship that isn't biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ. Right? If you claim to worship God, but it's not through Jesus Christ, it's false worship, and Satan's behind that. When Muslims reject biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ, they're following Satan. Boy, this is so not PC, right? When Hindus reject biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ, they're following Satan. When modern atheists, humanists, secularists, spiritualists reject biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ, they're following Satan. Even when Jews reject biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ, they're following Satan. That's awful. And it presents the reality in far starker terms than we would think. You might want to say, and many do, well, there's just one God out there, and so the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, we're all worshiping the same God, aren't we? He just has a different name. Jesus didn't say that to the church in Philadelphia. He said they're worshiping at the synagogue of God, of Satan.
My sister came the other Sunday, and she had some pamphlets. And she said we had a sermon, a video on Muslims, on what they believe. And she said, the title was, there's so much alike, we're so much alike in what we believe. And so I started reading what it said, and it said Muslims do not believe that Jesus, that God had a son. I said, hey, there it is right there. It's done. We have nothing in common, nothing in common. If you deny Christ, you have no religion. Mm. And they went through this thing talking about all this, how Allah means God. So there it is right there. And I was so sad. Mm. They did have a place where they could discuss it. And of course, I wasn't there. But when it's...
This was in your sister's church?
What?
This was in your sister's church where they had this?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's sad.
If you don't worship God...
Through Jesus.
Forget it.
Yes.
Forget it. There's nothing we can agree on.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Terms matter, right? If I say I'm married to Renee, but you see me sleeping with other women, you ought to say, what do you mean by married? Get it? So I worship God. You should say, well, what do you mean by God? And that's where it breaks down. If you're content to say G-O-D is God, and that's the only definite, like no more specificity, no more specifics under that, well, yeah, I guess you can worship the same God, but who is that God you're worshiping? And as soon as you go to that level, there's great differences.
But it said that they did believe in the prophets.
Yeah.
And Abraham.
Yes.
And that whole line down there. So there are similarities.
There are. And of course, we're all sinners in need of God's grace. And so as humans, we're all similar. Yes. Jesus says here in this verse 9 that he'll force these Jews who are now persecuting the Christians in Philadelphia, he'll force them to admit that Jesus or God has loved these little power Christians. Right? Do you see that? The unbelieving Jews surely think God is on their side. And they surely think that the Christians are on the wrong side of God and truth. The Jews seem to have the upper hand. They're persecuting the Christians. But Jesus in this verse says he will vindicate the Christians and show these unbelieving Jews their error. So how might we apply this today? So we've already tiptoed into it a little bit with Carol. And so how do... In light of, right, so if it's not biblical worship of God through Jesus Christ, then it's following Satan. In light of that, what do we do? What ought we do?
I think we have to make the announcement that Christ is the only way to God. We have to believe through Jesus Christ to enter into God's kingdom. He is the only way. He is the door. He is the truth and all.
Uh-huh. So talking about Jesus when we talk about the good news is vital. If we leave that part out, well, then what are we leaving out? Everything. There's no hope for a sinner if there isn't a sacrifice of a perfect Lamb of God. We have to talk about Jesus. It doesn't help to worship the God of Abraham without a Messiah. We can't. We come unclean. We have no access to his mercy and forgiveness.
I guess I want to say several people right in this community tell me that. Well, we all worship the same.
Of course.
And I'm like, no. And I had one friend say, well, you think there's a difference?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I told her. Yes, through Christ we are saved.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only door to God.
Mm-hmm.
Through Christ, the recognition of his son.
We're in an interesting time in our culture, right? I don't know. I'm old. I'm 59. So I'm remembering when secularism was bigger. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's no God. And it still is big in some circles. I can think of colleagues I worked with, you know, especially science, math guys, software engineers. You know, yeah, there's no God. You know, if you can't touch it, it doesn't exist. But we seem to be in an age where that's turning a little bit. Do you think so? How's it turning? How are you seeing it change? What are you seeing that's a little different from that than it, maybe it used to be? James.
I've seen just kind of a resurgence within pantheism, even worked into a lot of Disney movies.
So what's pantheism?
So we are all one. It's the concept that all things material and non-material make up God, or the oneness of everyone and everything. It can be worked really easily into Native American belief systems. So you'll see the culmination of those things. And even with Christianity kind of woven in, because you can really make everything pantheism. And also a resurgence of Norse gods working into pantheism in the Scandinavian countries and in Europe. So
yeah, Norse gods, really?
Mm-hmm. Even building temples in Iceland and all that stuff.
Really?
Yeah. And so that's something that I've just been researching a lot of, more so in the European Union and stuff like that. But even here in the States, just even friends like that are pantheists.
Uh-huh. Anybody else? Yeah.
I think it used to be, I mean, even with my grandparents, like you were either Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or nothing. I mean, there was boxes. And now there's thousands of boxes. So people that would say, well, I'm a little bit of this and a little bit of this, before they didn't have a choice. You had to choose a box. And now, I mean, I have friends that, I mean, hundreds of different, they would say, well, I'm a this. And, you know, it's many paths. It's like more paths are options that were never options before. And, you know, it's like an Oprah mentality. Like, well, it's many paths and they all lead to the same spot. It's just finding your way. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Well, that's what you believe. That's your opinion. That's your, you know, and it's like, no, it's not. It's the word of God. It's like, and if my opinion is not lining up with this, I'm wrong. This isn't wrong.
Uh-huh.
You know, and the whole feeling, and, you know, and my kids even with their age, like going, if a pastor says something that doesn't line up with scripture, they're wrong. If I say something that doesn't line up with scripture, I'm wrong. If your classmate or your teacher or whatever, the Bible is the standard. And that's not so common anymore. And even I see it at work at camp. You know, kids, well, that's your interpretation. That's what you believe. But I feel like it's like this. Well, you're wrong. You know, and standing up and being offensive and saying, this is truth and this is not. And that doesn't happen so much because it's tolerance and it's political correctness. And you know,
right.
Like I don't want to hurt them, because then maybe they'll never. Well, man, if it's a difference between hurting their feelings and them going to hell, I'm going to hurt their feelings every day of the week. Okay.
Yeah, there seems to be in some circles, a respect for spirituality, but as long as you make spirituality really broad and thin, right? So as long as you don't get very specific and you're very inclusive, then that's held up as a good thing. If you do get specific and not very broad, then what would they call you? Yeah, narrow-minded, a bigot, Bible thumper. Corby? Okay.
I think separates us from the culture a bit, because there's only one way. And so then, I guess it's a challenge. How do we speak to our culture and love about the one way, but then do it in love where they can hear it? I don't know.
Yes. Grant?
Well, the statement that there are many different ways to God is really a nonsense statement, because...
Well, that's your opinion.
But you can illustrate it by the reality of life in which you live. If you're going to Boston, you know you're on the road to Dallas. All roads don't lead to the same place. Uh-huh. They lead to many different destinations. And we don't put signs on the road that says, this road does not go to Boston. So, in the spiritual realm, Hindus don't define God the same way Christians do, nor do they define heaven the same way Christians do. So to say that all roads lead to the same place...
What place are we talking about?
...would be an insult to the Hindu. Any self-respecting Hindu would say, that's nonsense. That's secular American drivel.
Like that is what they would say, yeah.
And any self-respecting Muslim is not going to say that Allah is the father of Jesus Christ, which is the big question.
Right.
And so to say that all roads lead to the same God, or we all serve one God, is a nonsense statement on its face.
Anybody have any ideas for how can we honestly but winsomely speak to our friends? Let's just say to our friends, right? Let's not say to our culture. That's like, what, am I going to be a TV personality or something? No, it's not that. These are people that we know. So, Tanya. Is that where you were? Okay, great.
In terms of like abstract thought, and these are boxes, and I know that's not the point Lisa was making, but that's the thought that came to my mind. But these are people we work with, and these are our neighbors. This might be a family member, this might be with a real person. And so Carol is absolutely correct in that when it comes to our biblical beliefs, there's extreme differences. But so I have a Muslim coworker. You know, there are, as the Bible outlines, there are common desires and longings in every human being. The desire to be loved, the desire to be known by something outside of them. And that's what everyone's seeking, but it's where are they seeking at?
Right.
So I'm thinking, as you get to know someone and you know that their beliefs are completely opposite from what Scripture teaches, it's a worldview issue, but if you can listen and hear their worldview and kind of highlight the same needs, where those needs are being met, and how the false idol doesn't satisfy it, but Christ satisfies, because then you have then you have a connecting point, like, I fail, I have a need that needs to be filled, I long to be loved unconditionally. And so do you. So I feel like that helps us find what's common, even though there's tons of extreme opposite. I don't know. Without sacrificing the truth of the words to proclaiming the gospel, you know, you're coming down to bringing it out of abstract and going, this is a person. And there, I can build a relationship there.
Uh-huh.
To pave a way for finding a way to point them, their needs to Christ.
Yes. Barb?
I find that I stutter and stammer when I try to do it on my own.
I think we all do.
But when we focus on the Word of God, that pierces, that goes to the soul, and that's what God said. It says is our power. So we have to bring the Word of God in, and by that we need the Holy Spirit to be talking through us at that point. So just... you know, bringing them to Scripture and showing them the Scripture, because that's what's going to pierce.
Uh-huh. What's hard about that?
Knowing where to go.
Yeah.
Getting it right at the forefront.
Yeah.
And that's where we have to depend and pray that the Holy Spirit will be talking with us.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You just said two things that I feel about. One is knowing where to go. So... it's just hard when we're not reading much Bible in our lives. It's just hard. We'll just always do more stammering. And so it really helps us to be people who are reading enough of the Bible week to week that it's familiar to us. We can think of places. And then the second was, you said Holy Spirit. And so what happens when you do say, hey, My friend, you know, can at lunch, how about tomorrow I bring in and we'll read a couple paragraphs, and you read a couple paragraphs and they just see nothing. Well, then you say, that's the Holy Spirit, right? You heard me pray when I started, right? I said, Paul says that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. They require the Holy Spirit. And so if I try to bring the word to them and they don't see, I can't do much at that point other than just keep trying and keep praying, because it's not about an intellectual convince them, like win the debate, right? A win the debate faith isn't a faith. Most people don't come to Christ because you beat them in their own argument. They have to see it in the scriptures for themselves and see it as true and lovely. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit calling them to Christ. Like, that's what it means to go from being dead to alive. Ephesians chapter 2, once you're dead in your trespasses, but God made us alive with Christ. How does that happen? Well, around the word, what happens is you read the Bible and it suddenly makes sense and it sounds like good news to you, where it didn't before when you were dead. Fern?
And it's come to me in several different ways, but the concept is that God is the only one who can change a heart.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
We can love them, we can say things into their life, we can speak truth into their lives.
And we must.
But God is the only one that will change a heart.
Yeah. Yes, it's good. Jeff?
I agree with you that it has to come through the Holy Spirit and that we have to pray. You asked what's hard about pointing to the Scripture. Well, if they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if they don't have that as a basis, like we do, it means nothing to say, well, this is what the Bible says. That would be like a Muslim telling me, well, this is what the Quran says.
Yes.
Well, okay, I don't see the Quran as authoritative. So why would they see the Bible as authoritative unless they're being drawn to it by the Holy Spirit?
Yes. And you're right. And so we're back to the, can I convince them, win the debate? Cannot. And so in that sense, bringing them the scriptures, when they don't respect the scriptures, gains nothing. But if the Holy Spirit was working to save them, to bring them from death to life, then when I bring the scriptures, it'll come alive to them. So what they thought they rejected before, they start to see as, wow, there's really some truthful, sweet things here. It really does describe life as I've experienced it. I didn't think so before, but I'm starting to see that now. And so I would say my tendency is to hear the human argument and say, Tim, but they don't believe in the Bible, so why would you share the Bible with them? And then I'm afraid and I don't share the Bible with them. And I'm coming to see that that's wrong, actually. I need to be very gentle and not presume that they take it, that they believe it. But I would do it because I'm hoping that as we start to read it, the Spirit would work and awaken them. Who still wants to talk? I got maybe two more. James.
I think in the same token, we shouldn't be afraid to reason with our minds that the Bible is truth. And logically, we can come to the same reality, whether we believe in the scripture or not. And I know that you need to bring in the scripture to have faith, but watching conversions of Muslims, they will take the Bible and understanding that, okay, we have the Quran and the Bible, and what is the basis for the Quran? Well, it was Muhammad sharing his ideology with Jews, and he wanted to make it look as palatable as possible. So he gleaned all the similarities and made his own tweaks, the same way Joseph Smith did. So unless you have the background knowledge of Mormonism and Islam, it's going to be really hard to have those conversations. But I think even just having a general understanding of where they're coming from, this is truth. And whether they believe that or not, we can definitely share this with them, but also up here. I mean,
yes.
They don't have to believe this up front, but if you're reading it, that's when the Holy Spirit works. But I think you have to get there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think it is partly reason.
Yes. We reason in the hope that the Spirit would would work, so the reasoning would strike them as true. One more, Renee.
When you first asked the question, my thought was, how do we do this, whatever? And it says here, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so I was thinking in terms of keeping his word and not denying his name. And at first that, okay, yeah, I do that. No, I don't do that. Unless I'm in the word, and how many times have I denied his name by just kind of ignoring something that somebody says that's wrong? Or how many times, you know, I need to be soaked in that. Otherwise, I will deny his name just by saying nothing.
Okay.
And then I haven't been soaked in where I'm at.
Yes. Right. We can deny his name by being passive.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're right. That's good. That's a good ad. All right. Let's pray. Father, may your love in us produce in us a love for people who are following Satan and not knowing it. And I pray that you'd take us, little power though we have, and you would use us to awaken the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.